You're in Judges chapter 17. Judges chapter 17. In the previous message this morning, we talked about the fact that these chapters belong to an earlier time in the book of Judges, and that in these two chapters, chapters 17 and 18, it is the story of a man named Micah and his mother and his son, and then a traveling Levite as well. And that we have a lot of confusion, spiritual confusion, in the land of Egypt, in the land of Israel, spiritual Egypt, beginning in Israel here, which during the beginning of the time of the book of Judges. So that we have a mother in our text that we looked at this morning who is practicing syncretism, who is worshiping Jehovah, she says, but she does it in another way, and not a way prescribed by the Lord, but through these images that have been set up. She encourages this in her son. Her son has a house of gods. Her grandson is dedicated as a priest, and then a Levite shows up, and so he says, "Yeah, stay with me. I'll give you 10 shekels and a shirt, and you can work for me." And he was very happy when the Levite came, because now he was sure that the Lord would be pleased with his worship, even though his worship consisted of, and look at chapter 17 and verse 3, it consisted of a graven image at the end of the text there, and a molten image. And we looked at that, studied that at the Sunday school hour through the Old Testament up to this point, and that the graven images were images that had been carved out of something, whether it was stone or wood, and the molten images were something that were poured as a metal, and then also he had not only that in the house, but he also had an ephod, which was the priestly garment that was to be used only in the temple, as the high priest used that in the temple for worship, and apparently he had mimicked that in creating this for his own house of worship, and then teraphim. And we looked at the teraphim were household gods, by which the same kind of gods that Laban had in his household that Rachel stole. So what we have, what we looked at in the previous hour was just setting this up, because some of the commentators kind of soft-selled what Micah was doing here, since he was doing it for the Lord. But the problem with soft-selling that is that in the Scriptures, God had already commanded that no graven image, that no molten image be used, and that a curse would fall upon anyone who used those things in the worship. And the other problem is that the ephod that's being apparently mimicked was only to be used by Aaron and his sons. And so look at verse 5. Verse 5 says, "And the man Micah had a house of gods, and he made an ephod and teraphim, and he consecrated one of his sons who became his priest." So the picture that you need to get is that this is a wealthy man. His mom's wealthy. This place that he has in Mount Ephraim is a place where people come to. Because in the other chapter we read earlier, in chapter 18, when the men, the Danites, come to check out the land, they send five mighty men to check it out. They end up at Micah's house, because this was obviously a place it was a place of hospitality. It was a place of great wealth, and people resorted to this place. And then it became known as a place where there were teraphim, and where there was a place of worship as well. And what we shared in the earlier service was that though in the text itself, God never says, "And this was evil in the eyes of the Lord," yet the text gives us significant statements to help us understand that the narrator does not approve of what is going on. Because after he talks about Micah and his gods and his son, he says in verse 6, "In those days there was no king in Israel, but every man did what was right in his own eyes." And also the fact that the term Jehovah is always taken up in the lips of Micah's mother, Micah, the priest, but it's never taken up in the lips of the narrator. So they are taking this name in vain, but the narrator doesn't even touch it. And then finally, in chapter 18, in verse 31, we saw the statement made by the narrator is, they set them up in Micah's graven, and they set them up, Micah's graven image, which he made, and all the time that the house of God was in Shiloh. So he compares what the Danites do, because the Danites pick up the Levite. He goes for a higher bidder. They pick up the Levite, and he sets up this house of worship with that tribe all the time while in Shiloh there's the true worship, where Phinehas is. We looked at Phinehas the other day. So while this is going on, and Phinehas is faithfully executing the office of a high priest in the true worship, this introduction of idolatry in Mount Ephraim, of all places, is being forwarded by this wealthy woman and her son. And so they became priests. Turn to Exodus chapter 28. He consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. So the picture is of this man. He is a self-sustained man. His mother has wealth. He's got old money. He has wealth. His household is well known. People resort to him. And he has decided that his worship is just as good as the worship in Shiloh. Why should they only have worship? Why should we be confined just to that? I can have it in my household too. My son's as good as any priest down there. And so he consecrates his own priest to the worship. That's the picture. The problem is that there is a God in heaven who prescribes our worship and who had prescribed the worship in that day. In Exodus 28, and verse 41, and thou shalt put them upon Aaron thy brother and his sons with him, and anoint him, and consecrate him, and sanctify them, that they may minister unto me, Jehovah, in the priest's office. He was to be anointed with the anointing oil. He was to be consecrated to this work, the work of the ministry. The work of the ministry. And Micah's consecration of his son was no consecration at all. He could not consecrate his son. He didn't have the blessing of God upon it. In Exodus 29, in verse 9, and thou shalt gird them with girdles, Aaron and his sons, and put bonnets on them, and the priest's office shall be theirs. For a perpetual statute, and you will consecrate Aaron and his sons. The priest's office belongs to them, because they represent the office of the prophet, which represents the office of our Lord Jesus Christ. It belongs to him, and no one else, and only those to whom he chooses, because it's his office, it's the Lord's office. Which is why it has always been understood that a man who is called to the ministry is called to the ministry. That the Lord calls him to that ministry. There is a prevalent view going around that eldership is basically just maybe every head of the household. And there are churches that are formed where every head of the household is the elder. And that has never been the case, and it has never been understood in Orthodox Christianity. There is a calling. The calling is from God, and the calling is to devote your life to the flock, to the study of the Word of God, to the glory of God, and that you will be held accountable in the judgment day for how you exercise yourself in that office. It is no light thing. It has become a light thing in many places, but it is not a light thing. It was a light thing for Micah. He decided he could do what he wanted with it. He'd consecrate anybody he wanted to. In Leviticus chapter 21, Leviticus chapter 21 and verse 10, and he that is the high priest among his brethren, upon whose head the anointing oil was poured, and that is consecrated to put on the garments shall not uncover his head nor rend his clothes. He was a public man. He had the anointing of the Lord upon him. There were things that he could not do as a public man that he would have been able to do as a private man. He was to be devoted wholly to his God in all things, an example to the flock. Thou shalt appoint Aaron and his sons elsewhere in Numbers, and they shall wait on their priest's office. Numbers 3 and verse 10. They shall wait on their priest's office. That's their work. That's their life. To wait upon that office. Now, turn to Numbers chapter 16. We've been here before, but we need to be here again. Numbers 16. We have this group of men. Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan, and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, the sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses and certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown. They gathered themselves against Moses and against Aaron and said, "You take too much upon you, seeing all the congregation is holy." Every one of them. And the Lord is among them. Why then do you lift yourselves above the congregation of the Lord? And what did Moses do? He fell on his face because that charge was so grievous to him. Moses did not lift himself above the congregation. Moses ran from the office. Do you not remember? Almost to the point in which God was angry with him. Because God said, "You will speak, and I made your tongue. And if you won't speak, I'll let Aaron speak, and you'll be a God to him." He didn't want this office. He didn't ask for the office. God came to him and said, "This is what you will do." And these are the same statements I hear in my ears of men who take this office lightly now. They say the same things. You take too much upon yourself as an elder or a pastor, whatever you want to call it. Elder, pastor, bishop, it's all the same office. I hear people saying, "You're taking too much upon yourself. You're exalting yourself over a congregation." Nobody should do that. We're all just equal. We're all holy before the Lord. And there is a complete disregard and a jettisoning of the office of the ministerial office altogether. And let me assure you, if a man is a true minister, most of them that I knew fought it. Most of them that I know fought it. They didn't want it. They didn't want the responsibility, the heartaches, but most of all, they didn't want to have to try to somehow divide a divine word and also be the example to the flock in that local congregation. And they understand very much. I understand very much that you are all holy. You are the saints of the Lord, the hagios of God. And so it is true that they were all holy, but Moses and Aaron had no desire to lord it over the flock. I understand that there are men who lord it over the flock. They shall receive their reward. But that is not the bulk of, and it's certainly not any man who is serious about the Christian ministry. And of course, you know the story. So what they did, what God had them do was, if you wish to be priests, then you bring the censer, just like the priests have. We'll put the incense in it. And they held these incense and they offered them before God. And then God would make the decision about Aaron and Moses. And what God did, what he showed the congregation, was he killed the 250 mighty princes. These were men of renown. While they were holding the censers. Because they dared to intrude themselves in an office that God had not given to them. And see, and this is the seriousness of what's going on with Micah in this story.
when he consecrates his own son to an office which he has no business in. He is not a Levite. He is certainly not a son of Aaron. And so he is in a dangerous position when he puts his son into this office. But this, I just want you to see who this man Micah is in this story. We certainly cannot soft sell him. He is a man who is proud of himself, proud of his religion, proud of his wealth, and proud of the fact that he has his own worship place. He can do what he wishes with. He doesn't need Shiloh. There was a man of Mount Ephraim, verse 1. Let's look at the text a little closer. I just wanted to lay some foundational work in the previous message in this, just to give us an overall understanding of the people involved and what was going on. There was a man of Mount Ephraim whose name was Micah. Mount Ephraim. Now remember, this is the time of the end of Joshua and his reign, as it were, over the people of Israel as a judge and a great mighty warrior. Joshua is in the very beginning of this book of Judges, and then he dies, and then God in succession raises up other judges as needed. Turn to Joshua chapter 19. Joshua chapter 19. Verse 49. When they had made an end of dividing the land for inheritance by their coasts, the children of Israel gave an inheritance to Joshua the son of Nun among them, according to the word of the Lord that gave him the city which he asked, even Timnath-Serah, where? In Mount Ephraim. And he built the city, and he dwelt therein. Joshua lived in Mount Ephraim, this territory. And then in Joshua chapter 24, and verse 30, speaking of Joshua's death, and they buried him in the border of his inheritance in Timnath-Serah, which is in Mount Ephraim, on the north side of the hill of Gaash. And then in verse 33, and Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died, and they buried him in a hill that pertained to Phinehas, his son, which was given him in Mount Ephraim. So you have Joshua and Eleazar and Phinehas, who all lived in this territory, lived near this man Micah, within a reasonable distance of this man Micah. And so it was a place renowned for mighty men of God. A city of refuge was placed in Mount Ephraim as well. And we are reminded as we look at the life of Micah, who would have certainly understood that and would have known of Joshua and Eleazar, their families in the territory, we are reminded that it is not a holy site or vicinity that makes us holy. It is not near proximity to holy men that makes us holy. You remember the woman at the well? The woman said after Christ spoke of her five marriages and the sixth one was not even married to, she said, I perceive you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place that men ought to worship. And so she begins to change the conversation to something religious. A debate, a religious debate about sites, about places that are holy, the important holy places, the important holy sites. And Christ's answer is, woman, believe me, the hour comes when you shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you know not. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews, but the hour comes, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship. God is a spirit. Those that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Micah had close proximity to holy sites and holy men, and probably access to their relatives, but this did not help him. He needed the spirit of Joshua and Phinehas, who refused to compromise the faith, who refused to compromise the covenant, who refused to compromise the revealed will of God. That was what is important about Phinehas and Eleazar and Joshua, that they were men of the Word of God and they would not compromise it. But Micah perhaps thought that this close proximity to all these holy things made him holy and that he could set up his own holy site as well. Pilgrimages to holy sites to see or touch relics is vanity in the wind. It means nothing. Do you understand? Nothing. The Pope was received into our country in a way that he has never been received into our country before. Because we understood that the faith that he represented was vanity and wind and oppression over a people. Catholics, Hindus, Muslims, anyone, including Christians, who make pilgrimages to holy sites in order to bring them near to God, are in a state of idolatry. Or to find forgiveness from God, it's idolatry. Or to obtain power from God, it is idolatry. Or to obtain the favor of God, it is idolatry. They are dealing in superstition. We have all these things and more by the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ is what brings us near to God. Not some supposed site where he supposedly died that they're not even sure about. Or if they were sure about it, it still doesn't matter. It is not the site. It is the sight of the Son of God with new eyes. It is the blood of Jesus Christ that purchases our pardon. Not a trip to Mecca, nor a trip to the Vatican or any other place. It is the blood of Jesus Christ that grants us power over sin. There is no power in these sites or in holy men of old or in statuettes or in venerating other saints. It is the blood of Jesus Christ which obtains the favor of God for us. For God loved His Son. And God loves those who love His Son. And those who don't love His Son don't love the Father either. Richard Rogers, writing in 1615, in his small commentary, these are his sermons on the book of Judges. Don't think bad of me. There's his sermons. He said, they who dare to fall to idolatry and false worshiping of God are not to be trusted in doing their duties toward men either. If they are willing to break the first table, they will break the second table. And this is exactly what we find with Micah, isn't it? Because verse 2 says, and he said to his mother, the 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from thee, about which you cursed and spoke, the silver's with me. I took it. Because if you're willing to break covenant with God, you will certainly break covenant with men. There is nothing, there is no reason, there is no ethic for you to keep covenant with men. To try to teach morals in the public school system without Jesus Christ is an impossibility. You can't do it. Because you have to have a basis for which you tell somebody, don't steal, don't commit adultery, don't covet. There has to be a higher law. There has to be an absolute law. Micah is introduced to us as a man of corrupt morals. He has stolen 1,100 of silver. The Hebrew text doesn't say the word shekel. That was included to give an understanding. 1,100 of silver. So we don't know. We don't know if it was a shekel or a half shekel or what it was. But 1,100 of silver of just about any size
is a good bit of cash, hard, cold cash. Abraham bought a piece of land for the burying place. You remember? A cave and land adjoining to it. How much did it cost him? 400 shekels of silver for all that. Achan stole 200 shekels of silver, among other things, and was accursed of God. Our Lord was sold for 30 pieces of silver. They say the price of a slave. What he was worth to Judas. If it was a shekel, one, I was looking it up, is like 220 to 260 grams. And it is worth today about $115. So if I'm understanding it correctly, if it was a half shekel, what he stole was $62,500 in today's money. If it was a full shekel, what he stole was $125,000. This was a wealthy woman. Or this was a lifetime of wealth for this woman that she had saved up. If this was but a portion of her wealth, it teaches us, first of all, that the rich have their superstitious religious feelings. And they will fund that which they believe will bring them into favor with God. That's a lot of money. But she was willing to give it because she believed that this would bring her favor with God, to enhance this house of God's that her son already had. Richard Rogers, and I may stumble a little bit. This is old English, so I'm going to work through it. But I wanted to share this. This shows that howsoever many want and are in great need, look about the poor, whose penury should be relieved by the superfluity of others, by the excess of others, yet in the meanwhile there are who have more than they can tell well how to bestow or employ. Or as we say it on the street, they have more money than sense. But alas, they have no heart to do good with it, especially to others, and neither will they be taught to lay aside as God blesses them to good uses and ends, nor to themselves to do the best good, namely that they may bring forth much fruit and so their souls may fare well. Yet this was not the fault of these two, that they had no heart to lay it out, for that they were ready enough to do it, but they did it amiss and to idolatrous uses. For though they thought they did well employ it, yet they were superstitiously and blindly led to that which they did. And as it was the sin of theft, that their zeal was carried amiss through want of knowledge, which yet executed them not, seeing that they were the posterity of the visible church. If this was all her savings, it shows us that some will devote everything they possess, everything, to have favor with God. And there are many in the world who give everything away. And they are counted great saints at times. And yet they give it to idolatrous, syncretic worship. And God is not pleased, though they gave all. And though we are required, as believers, to give our all to Him. She said in the text, in Judges 17, I had wholly dedicated the silver unto the Lord from my hand for my son to make a graven image and a molten image. I had devoted all this to Jehovah so that I could make a great molten image and a great carved image. This devotion is synchristic and idolatrous. She was trying to get God's favor. What can we say of those who devote all they possess in the name of religion only to make a name for themselves?
And do we not have the same syncretism in our churches when we fund coffee shops, gymnasiums, theaters, and all kinds of recreational apparatus in the church facility in the name of doing the Lord's work? Perhaps it's the idol of sport and recreation that we really have. Kind of a syncretic. It's amazing the money people will put out if you build them something to play in. There's a lot of money for that. But then you got a missionary on the field who's been laboring for years in a hard land where he might have seen one convert in 7 years. We won't help him, but we'll help ourselves. Matthew Henry says Dr. Lightfoot would have us observe that as 1,100 pieces of silver were here devoted to the making of an idol which ruined religion, especially in the tribe of Dan, as we will presently find, which was Samson's tribe, so 1,100 pieces of silver were given by each Philistine lord for the ruin of Samson, to destroy the deliverer. But it's unclear in the text if she actually devoted all as originally planned. We're not sure. We read, it says, "Yet he restored the money to his mother, and his mother took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to the founder, who made a graven image and a molten image." There's two possibilities here. That either she decided that that was a little bit much to give and took some back. And at times the rich, even in their superstition, they love their money more than their superstition, and they'll step back from it a bit. But giving her the benefit of the doubt, she may have cursed this person because the money was devoted to the Lord. Perhaps the remaining 900 shekels were given to furnish the ephod and also to fund the fellow that he consecrated, his son. His son had to have a salary. So perhaps that was funded. But she cursed, didn't she? When the money came missing, she cursed. She cursed the person who took her money that was devoted to this syncretic project. If she prayed that the curse or calamity might fall upon whoever took her money, because her money was an idol itself. Because oftentimes these idols, you got to understand, if you made a molten image and it was all silver, that was a sign of your wealth. So to have a lot of these or have a household of these, that meant you were a wealthy person, a person of substance, that you had this many idols made of this kind of gold or silver. But if it was because this money was actually her idol, then what we understand is when you touch some people's money or the source of their money, they are ready to get very religious and call down God's judgment upon you. The artisans of Ephesus got really religious when their trade was in question. And before that, they probably joked in the back rooms about all the fools that bought their idols. When is the curse used in the Holy Scriptures? Take a little trip with me, a little Bible, run through the Bible. Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 17. Before this he had cursed the serpent already, and unto Adam he said, "Because you have hearkened to the voice of your wife and eaten of the tree which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow you shall eat it all the days of your life." A curse fell upon the ground, upon Satan, upon mankind in general, and that death was pronounced upon them. Why? Because of disobedience to God. Because they broke the covenant and went against the word of God. And of Cain it said in Genesis 4:11, "And now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened her mouth to receive your brother's blood." Murder. Genesis chapter 49 in the prophecy of Jacob, verse 7, "Cursed be their anger, it was fierce, and their wrath, it was cruel," because of the genocide that Levi had committed with Simeon. And then the story of Balaam
You remember when Balaam was hired to curse the people of God? God said to Balaam, you will go with them, but you will not curse the people. They're blessed. Do all the cursing you want. They're my people. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 15. Deuteronomy 27:15. Cursed be the man that makes any graven or molten image, an abomination to the Lord, the work of the hands of a craftsman, and puts it in a secret place, and all the people shall answer and say, Amen. Cursed is the person who makes a molten image. You see the confusion of the text and why you come to this text, and it almost boggles your mind. She's cursing somebody for stealing the money that she was going to devote to make a graven image. And she is under the curse herself. Deuteronomy 27:16. Cursed is he that sets light by his father or his mother. And all the people shall say, Amen. And of course, this is what struck Micah. No doubt, part of it as well, what he had done. Verse 17. Cursed be he that removes his neighbor's landmark. All the people shall say, Amen. That's covetousness. Cursed be he that makes the blind to wander out of the way, just plain meanness, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed is he that perverts the judgment of the stranger, fatherless or widow, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he that lies with his father's wife, because he uncovers his father's skirt, and all the people shall say, Amen. Verse 25, cursed be he that takes reward to slay an innocent person, all the people shall say, Amen. So we have a situation in which she is cursing. She is cursing an imprecation upon the one who stole the money that she was going to give to the Lord in order to create, further enhance the house of gods. Another molten image, another graven image, and perhaps other things as well. Here is the confusion of Judges and the confusion of the human mind. This is why we always take people to the Word of God. Where is your worship at? How are you worshiping? We're not just to worship according to the dictates of our own mind, our own feelings, our own flesh. What makes us happy is not what worship is about. It is to stay within the boundaries of the very Word of God and the majesty of God, who God is. And cursed be the person who worships otherwise and decides that they can use a synchristic worship. And then in the New Testament, Paul says, I wish I were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen of the flesh. Which is what a lot of commentators point out. Perhaps she was cursing because her money got touched. But the curses we find in the Scripture, like the Apostle Paul, Paul wishes a curse upon himself because of the agony that he has for the souls of men, that they would know the true and living Christ. And then Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16:22, if any man loves not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Let him be accursed. Because what was important to the Apostle Paul was that men should love the Lord Jesus. And anybody that didn't love the Lord Jesus, he was to be accursed and Maranatha quickly. Paul said to the Galatians, though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached, let him be accursed. As we said before, I say it again, if any man preach any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. She curses because these monies are gone. Somebody has taken them which she devoted to the Lord to make these idols. But the Apostle Paul says, if any other gospel is preached, that person is accursed. She was accursed. She was under the curse because she was preaching another gospel. And so is Micah. We curse men. We curse dumb beasts. We curse circumstances in which really we're cursing God at that point. And some even curse in front of children. To teach them to curse. So Micah is introduced to us in this family. Here's his mother. He is a man of corrupt morals. His theft is not petty. It's not petty. And yet he uses a euphemism to describe it. Turn back to Judges chapter 17. He says to his mother, the 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you, about which you cursed and you spoke in my ears, behold, the silver's with me, I took it. He uses a Hebrew word, lakak, I took it. He does not use the Hebrew word ganav, I stole it. So he uses a euphemism. He doesn't say, I stole a thing. He says, I just took it. And we're good at that. Men are good at that. Ministers do this regularly. I was watching a video of a famous, well-known minister, and I was amazed at how many times he was using euphemisms and never used the word sin. You don't want to use the word sin anymore. We've got to soften the blow to the ears of our 21st century effeminate, sinful men. You don't want to hurt their feelings anymore in the congregation. So we want to avoid sin, we want to avoid hell, we want to avoid judgment, and we fall over backwards to go round about in order to tell them about something because we don't want to hurt their feelings. Let me tell you, God's going to hurt their feelings. His theft broke the 5th, the 8th, and the 10th commandment. He dishonored his mother, he stole from his mother, and he coveted what didn't belong to him. And he had no need of it. He was wealthy himself, which only aggravates the circumstance. Rogers brings this out. Here's a man with wealth, and he's still stealing from his mother. He can't wait for her to die. There's a lot of people that can't wait for their parents to die. Rogers writes, though all be vile and odious, for no sin is necessary because some are needless, yet as to be sure, he that sins when he has no need and therefore wanteth excuse, even to God and man, as he that commits adultery or the like, to be sure, he troubles and destroys his own soul. Remember how Nathan enlarged the sin of David by the circumstance that he had many wives, robbed his poor neighbor of his only wife, and killed her husband for the better concealment of his adultery, and that this was so inexcusable, even in the censure of the offender himself, that he abhorred it and condemned it most deeply. It made David angry. That person ought to die because he knew how unjust it was. That man didn't need another lamb. And so it is with Micah, how inexcusable this is to sin against his mother, for one thing. If it's murder, it's called matricide and fratricide. If you kill your mother and father, and it's considered more heinous because of the closeness of the relationship. And so the closeness of this relationship, it's a heinous thing that he stole from his mother. And it's heinous because he had no need of it. Roger says, and this was so inexcusable even in the censure of the offender himself that he abhorred it and condemned it most deeply. And therefore think not that God will take such by the hand. Besides this, teaches parents to train up their children religiously and to disgrace and make odious sin to them. Do we disgrace sin in their eyes? That's a great phrase. We should disgrace sin, make it disgraceful and odious, as well as to follow them with other instruction and good example, that lying and swearing and stealing and the like may, through God's blessing, be far from them. With such other like sins will easily and soon fasten upon them, unless by good instruction they be weaned from them, as shall appear in the next point. He did not bring the money back because he had wronged his mother. Do you understand that? He did not bring the money back because he felt a twinge of conscience that he had wronged his mother. He brought the money back because he was afraid of the curse. That's why. He had heard the curse that his mother gave. He states it himself that this is why he brought the money back. It's because he's self-centered himself. He doesn't want to come under that curse.
Perhaps the mother cursed the thief in his hearing because, of course, it would be normal for her to speak and tell this to her son, that he would hear this curse. But I wonder even if his mother cursed the thief in his hearing because she suspected him. I don't think she was ignorant of his moral condition, though she was self-deceived herself. I don't know. Perhaps he hoarded these gods because of their value, brought him financial security. Perhaps he wedded in his mind religious devotion with financial prosperity. We do that. We have wedded in our minds religious devotion with financial prosperity. If you're really good with the Lord, you're going to be prosperous financially. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. You know the text, but just look at it and think about it, considering the situation we're looking at. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed. Of course, the Roman Empire was like one-third slaves. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they're brethren, but rather do them service because they're faithful and beloved and partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. And if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the doctrine which is according to godliness, he's proud, he knows nothing, he dotes about questions and strifes of words, whereof it come envy, strife, railing, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw. Any doctrine that does not lead us to contentment, love to God, love to our brother, any of that is proud, arrogant, doubting about questions. Because there is a truth according to godliness, and it always tends to godliness. Supposing that gain is godliness. And it's interesting that he writes this in the context of a slave. In the context of a slave, supposing that gain is godliness. He says this to the slaves, which of course it would have been difficult for them. But as a Christian slave, they were to stay with their master and serve them and not think that gain was godliness. If he gives this within the context of a slave, how much more should this speak to our hearts? We who have so much already, the gain is not godliness. But godliness with contentment is gain. That's what's gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and Paul says, I'm very sure you will carry nothing out. You will leave it behind. Having food and raiment, we can be content. Those that will be rich, will themselves to be rich, fall into temptation and a snare, to many hurtful and foolish lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. That's Micah. He willed himself to be rich and brought him into a snare. Hurtful lust desires that he had, what he did to his mother. For the love of money is the root of all evil, or the root of all kinds of evil. He erred from the faith and pierced himself through with many sorrows. Just a little more. Let's look at the response of the mother. I know I can't get through all this morning, but we'll look at verse 2. Back to Judges 17. He said to his mother, 1,100 shekels of silver were taken from thee, about which you cursed and spoke in my ears. Behold, the silver is with me. I took it. His mother said to him, blessed be thou of the Lord, my son.
Blessed be thou of the Lord, my son.
You know, and the commentators are divided on this, and they say, well, she was a gracious, a forgiving woman. And I can, you know, I get what they're saying. But somehow, when I hear, after he has dishonored his mother, he's euphemized the whole event, and his mother says, blessed be the Lord, my son. She doesn't seem a bit surprised that he took it. He is not reproved. He is the blessed of the Lord. She does not seem to have a hatred for sin. She's cursing one moment and then she's blessing the next moment. She's all over the map. But then everybody in these two chapters seems to believe in the phrase, live and let live. Right? Everybody's got their issues. They're all involved in syncretic worship, self-worship of some sort in the text. We will all overlook one another's irregularities. It's more than your bowels that can be irregular. Your spiritual life can be very irregular too. The heart and life can be irregular, and everyone looking the other way and nobody telling the king that he has no clothes on. It's like churches with little to no oversight in them. I was reminded again of a fellow pastor talking about a situation where he met somebody in Montgomery. And a friend of his who was living in Montgomery, and he was talking about the fact that he had been baptized and joined a church. And my friend was happy to hear, a pastor friend, but then found out that the man was still living with his girlfriend, living in infidelity. And he had been baptized and entered into a membership of that church. And he said, I thought you were going to such and such a church, but you're in Montgomery. He said, well, it's a satellite church. We just get the feed, but without oversight, so that people are allowed to be members of assemblies of which people have no idea what their life is about. We had visitors here. I had a visitor here a young couple years ago. Went to their house, their apartment, to sit down to them, to talk to them about the Lord. They wanted to become members. They were living together. I told them the first thing they needed to do was to stop sinning, to repent of their sin and turn to the Lord. And they said, we'll find another church. Fine. Her understanding of the Lord is suspect. Be careful when you hear religious language being used and thinking that this person is devoted to the Lord because they know religious words. She's happy that the money is returned. There's no need to press any moral duty of repentance or heart work, no particular behavior better than any other, or any change of life in this man. Because once you begin to have syncretic worship, once you begin to make your own rules, then you make your own rules. Within the church today, there is a whole movement which says that we don't need repentance for today. That repentance was Old Testament. That repentance was John the Baptist. But we don't have to repent. All you got to do is just believe in Jesus. And we're all happy. We have reduced membership in the church, just as they had reduced religion, to being a personal matter. No need for any formal rules or regulations from the Word of God. Thank you. And so, Rogers writes, when an image is made by any to bring God to remembrance and worship Him, yet all is doing is ignorance and superstition. It's all ignorance and superstition. I think I better quit here. I've got another, 10 pages or so. But, and we'll pick it up again in another message. But I think you can get a sense of who this man is, this household, well-known household, very hospitable. These people, when he took the priest in, treated him like his own son. These were good people. There's whole churches, denominations, which now ordain homosexuals that I can tell you, they are the sweetest people on the face of God's earth. They're so sweet, they'd make sugar look like it was bitter. But they have no rules, no care for the Word of God, covenant of God. They're just sweet to everybody. It doesn't matter what you are. And I'm telling you, that's not being sweet. And that's not being faithful to God. Synchristic worship is not what we're supposed to be doing. We do have the Word of God to guide us and direct us in our worship. We do have a great God to worship. We are not here for entertainment or recreation. That's not the purpose of the assembly of the Church of Jesus Christ. The purpose is to worship the Lord through the great God of heaven and earth, through the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has shed His blood to redeem us. The purpose is to prepare the heads of households in here so that they can then take the message and prepare their children as well. The purpose of it is to build us up in the most holy faith and to take the message of the gospel to the world, because God has His elect. And it is by the sufferings of the church as they take the gospel and the cross of Jesus Christ to the world that His kingdom goes forth and it increases to the glory of God. And that Jesus Christ gets what belongs to Him, His people that He died for. And so we can't get away from the purpose of the church. That's why we keep coming back to it. We keep our heads in there, but we see all kinds of craziness going on out there called church. And whether you want to call them well-meaning people or whatever you want to call them, it's fine. But it doesn't matter. They need to be bounded by the Word of God, because this is the will of our commander in chief. This is the will of our Savior, of our blessed friend. And we dishonor Him if we do not bound ourselves with this. We are bound by the Word of God in a wonderful way. He is a great master. I don't want to be enslaved to my own ideas and to the world and all their ideas. I want to be enslaved to Jesus Christ. You know why? Because His yoke is easy and His burden is light. He has redeemed us and set us free. Thy truth sets you free. Let's stand for prayer.
Father, we thank You. Thank You for Your Word. Your Word is true. We thank You for the teaching, the clear teaching of Your Word. We thank You that You would give to us plainly what our hearts are and what we're capable of. And we thank You for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that keeps us safe, and that the adoption that we have in God, that He loves us as a Father, disciplines us, He brings us back to a right way, He keeps us in the narrow way, the way to the celestial city. We thank You for all these things. We thank You for the text that was set before us. Oh God, keep us pure in our worship, in the way that we would offer ourselves to You. We pray that it might be according to Your own prescribed method by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. We give You praise and thanks for these things. Cause these things to be instilled in our hearts, to form our thinking, and to form and direct our behavior in all things we pray.